We always like to speak from the Bible here to show that it's not just our thoughts we're trying to express, it's what we believe to be the thoughts of God from His Word. So Mark chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. And Jesus called the people to Him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him, but the things which come out of a man are what defile him." I've always rather enjoyed the story of a visiting preacher who was asked to speak at a neighbouring church. After the service, he stood at the door and shook hands with people as they left, and they all passed various comments. "Nice sermon, vicar, thank you very much, I was much helped by it." Until one little old man walked past and just said, "Rubbish." Well, he was a little taken aback, and other people filed on past again with great compliments, until a little man walked past again and said, "Boring." Well, he was even more disconcerted, but others passed out, until the man finally came past him for a third time and said, "I couldn't understand a word you were saying." Well, they all disappeared, and the minister of the church itself came up to him afterwards to ask if people had enjoyed it, had they paid him compliments, had they appreciated it. He said, yes, their people were very complimentary, except for one rather strange old man. And the local minister said, "Oh, you don't want to worry about him. He only repeats what he hears everybody else saying." I've always enjoyed that story, not least because I think it's a fairly accurate reflection of how most people view the church today. How most people view religion. It's boring, it's irrelevant, it's incomprehensible. Every now and again they do surveys in this country concerning people's belief in God. And you will find that something like 90% of people claim to believe in God. And yet on any given Sunday, probably only about 10%, if that, find themselves at a service of worship. Why is there this enormous gap between what people say they believe and how they are prepared to act? Well, I've no doubt there are many reasons. But I believe one of the most important is their perception of the church and of religion. That though they believe in God, they don't believe that religion or the church has got anything to say to them. Many of us recently may have seen the play that was on the South Bank by David Hare called Racing Demon. In some ways it was an expose of the Church of England. It was fascinating, it was stimulating, and in the end I think I found it very, very sad. David Hare himself is not a Christian believer. The picture he portrayed, therefore, was perhaps slightly distorted in my eyes, but it was one of weakness and wetness and uncertainty. The bishops were career politicians, the clergy were a mixture of one who lost his faith, one who was totally ineffectual, and one who was completely mad. And that was his picture of the church. And of course a religion like that has got nothing to say to anyone, has it? And yet at the same time I believe that it's almost got nothing to do with genuine Christian faith. You see, the problem is that what most people reject of religion is very far removed from true faith in Jesus Christ. There is a religion of popular perception, but there's also the true religion of Jesus Christ. And the two, it seems, have very little in common. For 19 years of my life, I thought I was a Christian. I believed in God. Occasionally I prayed, usually when I was in trouble. I went to church relatively often, again, usually because I was made to. But I thought that made me a Christian. And it was only when I was 19 that I realised that what I'd understood up to then was not the genuine article. Because I suddenly come to understand that Jesus Christ was alive. He was a living reality. And he demanded my allegiance, not just the fag ends of my time. And that Jesus Christ could change my heart. And nobody had ever told me that before. I'd never understood it. You see, true religion, or if you like, Jesus Christ, is very different from most people's understanding. And this morning I'd like to highlight the differences between religion as people perceive it and Jesus Christ himself. Between what people understand and what Jesus Christ really offers. I think we'll see that though it's threatening, though it's challenging, though it's often very uncomfortable, it is nothing like the pale imitation that people usually imagine. And to do that, I'd like to turn to Mark chapter 7. Jesus at this stage has been conducting his ministry for some time, and increasingly he's become to be at odds with the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. Not only quite often attack them in their teaching. But his disciples had showed scant regard for their customs. You see, the Pharisees lay great stress on an outward show. You needed to fast twice a week. Praying was very important, preferably on street corners so everybody could see you. Giving was important. Sabbath observance, you could do nothing on the Sabbath. But especially important were certain purification laws. You had to wash your hands before dinner. You could only use certain implements to eat with. You couldn't share table with obvious sinners. And they were very, very strict in their observance of these laws. Jesus, on the other hand, wasn't. But neither were his disciples. And it increasingly frustrated the religious leaders. And in Mark 7, it all comes to a head. And I think here we see, that, if you like, the nub of the issue. The very essence of the dispute. Where Jesus shows the inadequacy and the emptiness of most people's understanding of religion. And by comparison, he shows us the reality of the truth. I think it's probably fair to say that many of us here do not understand the true nature of Christian faith, like I didn't for many years. We may have instead only a vague picture of a religion which is quite similar to that of the Pharisees, of an outward show of a religious practice. And I believe if only we can understand this part of Mark 7, then there's a whole new world that will be opened up to us. I just want to draw three distinctions between the two, between religion as people understand it and Jesus Christ. Distinction number one, religion touches the shell, Christ touches the heart. Look at those verses again, verse 15. There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him, but the things which come out of a man are what defile him. Then in verses 20 to 22, he expresses what those things are. You see, these leaders were terribly concerned with outward appearance, and particularly with what they ate. I suppose you could call them first century health food fanatics. They believed somehow that what they ate affected their spiritual state. If they ate unclean food, then they themselves became unclean. It wasn't just food laws, of course. There were many other regulations as well. In fact, they had somehow managed to reduce the Old Testament to 613 commands. They believed if you kept them all, then you'd be okay. But at this stage, it seems as though the food laws were particularly important to them. As one of the traditions actually said, he who lightly esteems hand washing will perish from the earth. Well, that's a whole new view, isn't it, on mothers' encouragements to wash our hands before dinner. Whatever the case, Jesus tells these people straight that they've got it wrong. He says it's not what you eat that causes all the damage. It's what you are. It's your heart. That's where the problem really lies. As somebody once said very wisely and very tellingly, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. You see, it's all very well having these regulations about what we do and what we eat, about washing hands. But says Jesus, what about the person that you are? Isn't that the real problem? What you're like in your heart? That's what the Bible teaches all the way through in Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? And in these verses, verses 20 to 22, Jesus comes out with a quite devastating analysis and indictment of the human heart. What comes out of a man is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Serves, if you like, as a general introduction to what he's going to say. Because he follows it up with six words which describe wrong action, six which describe a moral defect. From within come evil thoughts. Fornication. Our permissive society tells us it doesn't really matter the way that we behave. If you feel like it, then go ahead and do it. You know what a devastating cost we pay today in sexual abuse, in sexual disease, abortion, and many, many other things? Don't we know what Christ says here to be true? Out of the heart come theft, murder, adultery, all of them forbidden in the Ten Commandments, and yet all of them with their roots in our hearts. They start with our desires, don't they? Greed, malice, deceit. It's amazing, isn't it, how our words seem to mean so little to us today. Promises, it seems, are there to be broken. We have no obligation to keep what we promise. Lewdness or envy. Amazing, isn't it, how jealous and envious our hearts so quickly become. envious of another person's gifts, their salary, their promotion, their wife or their husband, their car, their good looks, their popularity, their sense of humour. We become envious of almost everything, don't we? And yet what does it not lead to? Slander. Words we speak behind another's back when they've got no right of reply. That running down of somebody else, that malicious rumour that we begin and then gets out of control. Arrogance and folly. There's much one can say on each one of them, but it is a devastating list, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I find when I read it that it describes me. That is exactly what I'm like in my heart. I just want to notice two things particularly. One, how accurate it is. I wonder if any of us can read through a list like that and say, that's not me. No, I'm not like that. I'm different than that. I know it's not our image. I know it's not the sort of person that we like to portray. But if we're honest, it is the sort of person that we are, isn't it? You see, religion, in most people's understanding, is all about putting on a good face, doing the right things, giving the right impression. But that only touches the shell. It only touches the outside. Jesus comes right home here to the heart. See, he's not concerned with our image. He's not concerned with the mask that we hide behind, the image that we want to create. No. His words touch our heart. Bertrand Russell was no great lover of the Christian faith himself. He even wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. And yet even he has to admit that this diagnosis is devastatingly accurate. It is in our hearts, he says, that the evil lies, and it is from our hearts that it must be plucked out. Isn't that true? It's very accurate. But second, it's also rather threatening. Religion never threatens anyone, never really touches anyone, because it only deals with the shell. Christ does, because he touches our hearts. And he's therefore very threatening. People dislike him for it. Most religion is pretty ineffectual. It doesn't arouse much hostility. But when Christ comes and touches our hearts, it is not so comfortable. None of us likes our faults being pointed out, do we? Somebody telling us it's a pretty lousy job we've done, or that we look pretty awful today, or whatever it is. We don't like that. And we don't find it easy when Christ puts his finger on those areas of our lives that, if we're honest, we know to be wrong. Because Christ touches the heart. But he's right. Which one of us can deny it? Religion touches the shell, but Christ touches the heart. Then second, religion is for the few. Christ is for everyone. Sometimes people will say to me, you know, I have no need of God. I'm quite all right without him. I often hear people say that, and I wonder what they mean. Perhaps they mean that they're happy as they are, and it's probably true. They probably are quite happy. Then happiness is notoriously fickle and transient, isn't it? We can be happy today. Tomorrow, who knows what it will bring. But it may not be that. I think what many people are saying is this, that there are certain people who need religion. But as for me, I don't. I'm perfectly okay. I remember when I was at school, there was a certain sort of religious type. A type who'd go to church or chapel every day and would always be helping out. They would dress in a jacket and tie, short hair, while the rest of us were in flared jeans and beads. They looked and they acted very different from the rest of us. They may have been pleasant enough, but we thought them a bit odd, a bit weird. They were religious. They might even become a vicar in later life, or worse still, a monk. Now that was our attitude about religion. You see, religion was for them. It was for people who were a little bit odd. Now we might believe in God, but we weren't going to let it affect us. We wanted to be normal. And I think that is the way that so many people think today, exactly the same way, that religion is for the few. Sometimes I'm at a particular gathering and some poor unsuspecting person makes the mistake of asking me what I do. And when I tell them I'm a clergyman, I love watching their reaction. Some of them just look terribly embarrassed and change the subject as quickly as they can. Other than start to make excuses. It's amazing. They say, well, of course, I don't go to church as often as I'd like to, at Easter and Christmas. Well, certainly Christmas. And I always want to say to them, I said, well, how often would you like to go to church then? And why don't you? But I've never had the guts. But I find the most interesting reaction is the third one, when people say, well, that's terrific. I really admire you for doing that. You're offering something that people desperately need. I think it's great. But of course they don't go themselves. Now, I know they mean it kindly, and in part I'm flattered by what they say. But what they're really meaning is this. There are some people who need religion. Perhaps the inadequate, or the unhappy, or the religious. But I'm okay, I don't need it. Now I challenge anyone with any real integrity to read through a passage such as this. What Jesus says about the state of the human heart, and still to say that they're okay. That they have no need of God. You see, what Christ says here is not just for a few. It is for everyone. Verse 14, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's no exception. None of you, he said, are outside of this. It's for all of you. Then in verse 15, there is nothing outside a man which can defile him, but the things which come out of a man. Now that translation, in fact, is slightly incorrect. It should say the man. And what Jesus is saying is man, humanity generally. There is no distinction, there is no exception. Everybody is in this situation. He's not speaking here about particular moral degenerates, the vicious murderers or adulterers. He is talking also about refined, religious, cultured, moral people. You see, what Jesus says here is universally true. There's no exception. We are all in this category. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 3? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no distinction, no exception. These words are universal, but also they are deadly serious. Because see the effect that this has. The things which come out of a man are what defile him. In other words, they defile us before God. They make us unclean before him. They make us unacceptable to him. You see, these religious people believed that the food they ate defiled them. It made them unfit for God. But Jesus says, that's nonsense. It's not what you eat that defiles you. It is what is already inside. It is the state of the human heart. It is the sort of person you are in the deepest part of your being. And it is a deadly, serious thing. In T.S. Eliot's play, The Family Reunion, one of these central characters, Harry, is struggling to contain his own guilt. At one point he says this, it's not being alone that is the horror. What matters is the filthiness. I can clean my skin, I can purify my life, void my mind, but always there is the filthiness that lies a little deeper. Isn't that true? See, whatever we do on the outside, however much we try and cover it up, of all of us, there is that filthiness inside. Oh, there's goodness, but there's also that evil. And that is why what Christ here is so fundamentally important. What he's saying here is universally true, and it is deadly serious. Religion is just for the few. Jesus Christ is for everyone, because we're all in the same boat. Third, religion ignores the problem. Christ answers it. First, religion touches the shell. Christ touches the heart. Second, religion is for the few. Christ is for everyone. Third, religion ignores the problem. Jesus Christ answers it. See, because most religion only touches the surface, then it can never really tackle the actual problem of the human heart. See, if we don't recognize the nature of the problem, then of course we can never deal with it. And that is why most religion is absolutely useless. It never does anything for anyone because it cannot change the human heart. You see, the central dilemma of our humanity is this, that we know our hearts are not as they should be, that Jesus' diagnosis is correct, but we can do nothing about it. Our hearts are defiled, and there is nothing so intractable as human nature, as the human heart. And religion, outward observance, cannot change that one iota. We know that, don't we? Because education can't change the human heart. You can teach people what is right and wrong. You can teach people how to speak, what to do. But you cannot change their hearts. So that is the fallacy of totalitarian regimes who believe that if only you have enough propaganda, then people will become as their leaders want them to be. But of course, all the propaganda, all the education in the world cannot change the human heart. You know, in Mao Zedong's China, 90% of all literature at some stage was either written by Mao Zedong or written about him. All books, all magazines. Can you believe that? It's amazing, isn't it? Can you imagine 90% of all literature in this country either being written by John Major or written about him? Or Margaret Thatcher? It's amazing, isn't it? The thought of it. Now, why did they do that? Because they wanted people to be as they wanted them to be. And yet, despite all the propaganda, they could never change the human heart. They could never change its sinfulness. At the same time, they could never change that spark of dignity and humanity that longed for freedom. And we know that education is a right and proper thing, but it cannot actually change the nature of our hearts. And then secondly, see, reason can't either. We have this idea that only if we understand properly will we behave in the way that we should. And the reason we behave badly is because of ignorance. If we know the truth the right way, then of course we'll follow it. The AIDS campaign says that. Don't die of ignorance. But it's not ignorance that defiles us. It's sin. It's the human heart. And all the reasoning in the world doesn't change the nature of the human heart. Dostoevsky said that. Man everywhere and at all times, whoever he may be, has preferred to act as he chose, and not in the least has his reason determined. In other words, we don't act because we know something to be right and proper. We just do what we want to do. And reason sometimes has got nothing to do with it. And don't we find that to be true? Isn't it true that when we do things wrong, it's not because we don't know them to be wrong. It's not even because we're not frightened of the consequences. It's just because we want to do it. Now that is the nature of the human heart. And religion, outward religion cannot change that. Education can't change it. Reason can't change it. But I want to say this. Jesus Christ can change it. Because if that diagnosis seems pretty bleak, as I'm sure it does, Jesus only gives it because he also longs to bring us the cure. He may get right to the heart of the problem, but it's only because he also has the answer to the problem. I just want to point to two amazing gifts that Christ offers us. And the first is the gift of a new start. Jesus makes it very clear that our hearts defile us, and that is a deadly, serious thing. That because of the nature of our hearts, we stand condemned before God. But equally, he also taught us that when he died so that our sin could be forgiven. You see, our great need today, I think we need more than anything else, is forgiveness. E.T. Forsyth, the great preacher of the past, once said, "The supreme problem of the world is its sin. Its one need is to be forgiven." And when Jesus Christ came to die, he died so that our sin could be forgiven. Our debt could be paid. You know, there's that wonderful verse in Mark chapter 10. "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." When Jesus died, he died so that we could be forgiven. That ransom could be paid. See, no human religion can remove the defilement of sin, can it? Because it doesn't touch the human heart. It doesn't get anywhere near it. No religious practice, no endless prayers. Of themselves, they're useless. It is only the person of Jesus Christ who can actually reach down into our hearts, because he died for us. He died that we should be forgiven. Now, I don't know how many of us find ourselves feeling guilty. I think some people find themselves feeling permanently guilty about one thing or another. Maybe little things, or it may be major things, past mistakes we've made. Guilt towards our parents, or our children, or our husbands or wives. Guilt about the way we've treated people in the past, the things that we've done that we bitterly regret. Words we've spoken which we wish we could retract, but it's too late. But whether we feel guilt or not, Jesus Christ tells us that we are guilty. And Mark 7 makes that all too clear. And yet if only we'll admit that guilt, Christ through his death longs to forgive us and give us a new start, a clean slate, so we can begin all over again. And this is what Jesus Christ calls freedom, true freedom. It's not a freedom to do just what we want. It is a freedom from guilt. It is a freedom to be the sort of people that we were always intended to be. When you realize this truth about yourself, do you not want a new start? Don't you want to get rid of that guilt, that stain, that defilement? Well, that is precisely what Jesus Christ offers. A new start. But not only does he offer a new start, he offers also a new heart. After all, it's one thing to be forgiven. It is a wonderful, wonderful gift. But do our hearts stay the same? Well, of course, they're not instantly changed. We're not instantly changed into being perfect. But God does promise us that he will begin to change us by sending his Spirit within us. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See, Christ doesn't simply point out the sinfulness of the human heart. He also promises to change it. And that can be true for us, whoever we are, however old or however young, whatever we've done, whether we're religious or whether we're totally, for the most part, hostile to religion. Christ still longs to change that heart. You may know in the Bible of a man called Nicodemus who came to see Jesus one night. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. He was a good man in most people's understanding. And he knew that this man, Jesus Christ, had come from God. But he also knew that within his own heart something was missing. What did Jesus say to him? He said, unless a man is born again, he or she cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, he was saying, you need a new heart. You need a new start. You need to become a new person. I think for all of us, when we realize the depth of the problem, when we actually face up to it, when we stop ignoring what we know to be true, then I think we too recognize that we also need new hearts. We need to be born again. And whoever we are, wherever we're from, whatever we've done, Jesus Christ can give that to us. I've always loved the story of a little boy at Sunday school who was a complete bane, a complete pain in the life of all his Sunday school teachers. He was always messing around. He never seemed to listen. Total mess. Maybe one week, amazingly, this little boy decided he wanted to follow Jesus Christ. And over the following weeks, they noticed a change in him. About a month later, he came back to Sunday school, hand in hand with a little girl. Around the girl's neck was a sign which said, we don't know what you've done for Johnny, but can you do the same for his little sister? Well, I'm sure it wasn't what the Sunday school had done for Johnny, but it's what Christ had done. He'd given him a new heart and a new start. And that is what Christ can do for each one of us. That is what he longs to do. Jesus didn't tell us this, you see, in this passage, just to make us feel depressed. He told us because he wanted us to know there's a better way, that we don't have to settle for it. See, just because we paper over the cracks, that we pretend these things aren't true, that doesn't make them any the less true, does it? Jesus says, look, I want you to face the truth, but also recognize that I have the answer to it. Religion ignores the problem, perhaps because it's too uncomfortable. Jesus Christ answers it. And I just want to close by saying this to those of us who have never known the forgiveness of Christ, who don't know that new start and that new heart. When you read through a passage such as this, don't you find these things are true of you? Isn't that the true state of your heart? It's certainly the true state of mine. See, Christ offers you what nobody and nothing else can. He offers to change your heart. He offers to give you a new start. Do you want that? Well, if so, just three things can I say in closing. Will you first admit that this is true of you? That's all you have to do. Or say, yeah, it's a fair cop. That's what I'm like. That is what I am like inside. And yes, I need forgiveness. I need a new heart. Are you prepared to admit that? That's often the hardest thing for people to do. But Jesus knows us through and through. We can't fool him. Probably we can't fool other people, though we'd like to. Will you admit that that's true of you? Then second, will you believe actually that Christ died to deal with it? When Christ died on the cross, he actually took our sin, our filthiness, the sin of our hearts upon himself. He died in our place so that we could go free. Will you believe that Jesus Christ can do that for you? He's done it for hundreds of us. And there's no reason why he can't do it for you. Are you prepared to believe that? And then third, C, will you simply come to him? Get on your knees, metaphorically or physically. Say that you've gone wrong, that you know Christ has died. And just come to him, asking for his forgiveness. You see, the tragic thing about so many of these people here in the story was that they were very religious. They were supposedly very concerned about the things of God, and yet they would not come to Christ to be forgiven. Now nobody can force anyone to do that. That is simply your own choice. But will you come to Him? Will you admit these words are true of you? Will you believe Christ died to give you a new heart and a new start? Will you come to Him? Nobody can make that decision for you. It's only you yourself who can do it. Are you prepared to, I wonder? As we close, let's just be still for a prayer or two together. That's just a moment of still while we think over what we've been hearing. Surely we recognise that what Jesus here says here is absolutely true. It's the things that come out of us that defile us. Out of our hearts come these awful things, and they defile us. And if we know that to be true, are we prepared to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to ask His forgiveness? It's very humbling. It's not easy in many ways, but it's so simple. All we need to do is to come to Him, ask His forgiveness, and ask that He should give us that new heart by His Spirit. What I'd like to do now is to pray a very short prayer, which any of you who'd like to know this new start that Christ offers, if you'd like to know it, then you just pray these words quietly in your hearts after me. If you're not sure, if you're still thinking about it, then maybe it's not for you. But if you know this is true, and if you know that you should indeed follow Christ, then just echo these prayers after me. Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge that your diagnosis of me is absolutely correct. I know that my heart is deceitful, that it is full of these things, which I know to be wrong. I thank you that when you died on the cross, you died so precisely so that I could be forgiven. Thank you that when you died in my place, and that now you offer me this new start and this new heart. So I come to you. Ask that you would indeed come into my life by your Spirit. Make me new. Change my heart. Help me to start again, I pray. And I ask this for your name's sake. Amen. I have just one other prayer for any who may have done that for the first time. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you again for this wonderful offer that you make to us. We know it is something that we all need, even though we may not like to admit it. And I pray that you would particularly touch and encourage and reassure those who very hesitantly, perhaps uncertainly, wish to start out on that road today. Help them to know in their hearts they are forgiven. Help them to know they are new people. Give them strength to follow you in the days and weeks and years to come. For your name's sake. Amen.